On a scale of 1 to 100, Toyota has once again been rated number one for reliability by Consumer Reports. And this is based on thousands of consumer surveys measuring things like typical trouble areas, repair and operation expenses, and the ability to drive it safely. However, it only achieved a reliability score of 66 out of 100. So it's far from 100% guaranteed. But to be fair, only two things in life are 100% guaranteed: death and taxes. Everybody knows that. So, those things, unlike Toyota's, rank at the very bottom of every consumer satisfaction list. Nobody likes death or taxes, but those are the only two things that are guaranteed, except there is a third thing that is guaranteed, 100% reliable, and that is the Bible, the Word of God. 2 weeks ago, God's Word taught us how to become confident Christians in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 to 11. Last week, we were reminded of the need for regular repetition of God's Word in a ready remembrance or ready recollection from chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. Tonight's study is about the reliability of God's Word in a lesson we're calling a reliable revelation. And this comes from verses 16 through 21. Let's read those verses and then dive into it and see how it is reliable and what are some keys to proving that it is reliable. Beginning of verse 16, he says this: "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory: 'This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But I know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." And so what we want to do is look at why reliability is essential, why it is so necessary and important for us. And that comes from verse 19. If you look at verse 19, we see that biblical reality is reliability is necessary because it brings light to a sin and ignorance darkened world. It brings this light that is needed for us in this world. Now, some time ago, let's read verse 19 again. "So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place." Ever been in a house when the power went out, and what's the first thing you do is look for something that can light, a candle or a flashlight, something that shines in a dark place, "until the day dawns," that is when the real light comes, "and the morning star arises in your heart." Some time ago, I pointed out that losing power or getting power back is probably the most important thing to us after a storm has come through. Whatever else we might have lose, internet, the telephone, or the you still have a landline, or those kind of things, the most important thing is light, power, electric power, because we all like it. We're all so used to it. And basically, we can't see in the dark. We know that. And we're so accustomed to electric power lights that just moments without it can cause us to kind of start to panic a little bit. And even though Peter wrote this long before there was electric power, the value of reliable lighting has always been important. People live in the dark, and especially in a world where there aren't lights around them other than the moon and the stars, or fire or some other kind of lamp or something that brings light, they need reliable lights. They need to be able to see. And it's an important part of life. In fact, it's the Bible recognizes it as such an important part of life that it presents itself and the Lord as light. In Isaiah's servant song. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 42. In Isaiah 42, the servant song there is talking about the servant that's coming, and that servant is Jesus himself. And there's just so much about Jesus in chapters 40 through 66 to the end of the book. But in chapter 42, he begins in verse 1, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one," talking about Jesus. And he talks about what he's going to do. And then he says in verses 6 and 7, the Lord says, "I am the Lord. I have called you, the servant, Jesus, in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations." Now, we know he's not talking about physical light. We know that he's talking about spiritual light, metaphorical light in the sense of that the light-giving message that's going out into the world. Because notice what he says in verse 7. To open blind eyes. If someone is blind, does it matter how much light there is? No. So it's talking about the mind, what's going on in the mind. To bring out prisoners from the dungeon. So again, he's talking in illustrations here, metaphorical illustrations of the message and the power of that message and what it's going to do. It's going to give sight to blind eyes. It's going to free the prisoners and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. So it's the idea of this message of the salvation in Jesus Christ, the servant, is going to be the light to the world. It is a light-giving, life-saving message. Turn over to Ephesians in the New Testament. Paul, writing to the Ephesian church in Ephesians chapter 1, says something a little bit similar to that and gives the idea of God's message as being light to the world. In Ephesians chapter 1, and in verses 17 and 18, I want us to read the text and just think about it for a moment this evening. Verse 16, he says, Do not cease giving thanks for you, talking about himself, while making mention of you in my prayer. So he's praying for the Ephesian brethren. What's he praying for them? That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit, and that is a mindset or a way of thinking of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. So he wants them to understand who Jesus is so that they can have some wisdom and some revelation and some knowledge. Verse 18, I pray, and listen, here's the similarity to Isaiah, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Again, blind people can't see, and it doesn't matter how much light there is, but spiritually blind people can receive light by virtue of hearing the message. And he continues, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And so he's telling them here that he wants God to give them the knowledge and the information that will give them a spirit of understanding so that they will know the truth about who Jesus is and will obey him and receive the salvation he's promised. They'll understand the riches and the glory of the inheritance. And that's what Bible teaching and preaching is all about. It's trying to get us to understand what God is offering us, what God is providing for us, and how great and wonderful that is. Here in 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 19, as you can see on the screen, on the PowerPoint, is the idea that it's a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and Jesus comes to dwell in your hearts, or our hearts. So it's a light to the nations, it helps the blind to see. It's a light to those who have been converted to Christ. It's a light that helps them understand the glory of the inheritance that they have in Christ, that we have in Christ. And here is a lamp in the middle of a dark night that gets us through till the time we actually see the sun, and the sun, S-O-N, when he comes and dwells within us, and then we dwell with him in eternity. And the reason this is important is that without this light being reliable, without us being able to trust the information that we get from the Word of God, then our lives are miserable and hopeless. Everything is up for grabs. We can't be sure of anything except death and taxes, if the Bible is unreliable and untrustworthy. And there's a whole study on this, and I looked at it and decided just not to get into all of the different things about the revelation itself and the way the apostles received that revelation and how it was preserved and how we can trust the New Testament and the Old Testament, the quality of it and the reliability of it, just from the virtue of the work that went into preserving the text as originally presented. And that's a different study, and it's one worth looking at if you want to do some research on how reliable is the Bible. But what we want to look at here is the infallibility of Scripture here in verse 19. When he says, made more sure, going back to 2 Peter chapter 1. In verse 19, we have the prophetic word, that is the revelation from God, made more sure. And the word made more sure is a very interesting phrase, an interesting word. It literally means what can be tread upon. It's the idea of if you're walking a path and you're walking somewhere and you're not sure of your footing, this is something that can be stepped on, can be tread on, because you know it's going to bear you up. You know it's going to be hold you up. You can trust it not to give way and fall. Not like those ladders. You watch the movies inevitably somebody's got to cross a gorge, and there's this bridge across the gorge, and it's got like a step every 3 feet or something like that, and you're trying to get across that, and it's unreliable. You don't really want to tread on that. Well, that's not the Bible. The Bible is a solid rock bridge that gets us safely from one side to the other. And here it's metaphorically used to indicate the idea of firm, unshakable, dependable, worthy of our confidence, guaranteed, or reliable. Those are just a few of the words that are used to translate the Greek word that we find here in the text. So the Bible is both infallible, that is, it is incapable of being wrong, because it is from God. If it's not from God, then who believes anything goes. So it's infallible, which means it's incapable of being wrong, and it is inerrant, that means it is without error. There is no mistake in it. Now, there are translations and various translations and copies of the text where there are differences, but the work has been done so meticulously by scholars throughout the centuries to maintain and make it as accurate as possible. You can know within 99% or more of confidence that the Bible that you hold is an accurate translation of the original text. So it's not something to be worried about. It is without error. Now, there are two keys to being able to say that it is infallible and without error, and that's here in this text in verses 16 through 18 and then verses 20 and 21. The first key for biblical reliability is there are eyewitness accounts. The eyewitness accounts of divine appearances. Let's go back and read verses 16 through 18. Verse 16 says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. We saw it. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard," so now you hear, so you've got eye and ear witness of miraculous events. "We heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain." It's interesting that, unlike at Pentecost, Peter here is going to the Transfiguration, the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus was transfigured and took on glorious light of appearance before them, instead of the resurrection. You go back to the beginning of the New Testament church in Acts chapter 2. Go back to Acts chapter 2. And Peter there begins with the resurrection. Look in Acts chapter 2, and near the end of his great sermon there, when he's just about ready to reach his conclusion before he's interrupted, and people say, "What are we going to do?" But in Acts 2, he's talking about the prophecies of David and the prophecies of God and the fulfillment of that by Christ. In verse 32, he says this. And so this Jesus, you know He died. Then verse 32, "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses." So Peter begins the New Testament, or at least the opening of the church into the world, introduction of the church into the world, with a sermon about the resurrection of Christ and the fact that they are witnesses. He and the other 11 witnesses. They saw his resurrected body. We'll talk more about that in a moment. But here in 2 Peter, he talks about the transfiguration, an event that was seen by Peter, James, and John. But what he's doing here in the text is he's making it clear that he, James, and John were not dealing in cunningly devised myths. Of course, by the time Peter wrote this, James had already been executed, but John was still alive and was the last, apparently the last apostle to die some 30 years after Peter wrote this book. But the two of them were still alive and revealing this witness. And after the resurrection of Christ, they would have made it known about this transfiguration event. And their account of the event is in all three synoptic gospels. All three of them. And what Peter is saying is this is not a story. We're not talking about something that we made up, some cleverly devised myth or fabricated fable. But we are talking about something that happened in reality and was confirmed by his eye and ear witness. I want us to look at Matthew here in just a moment, but flip over to a few pages in your Bible to 1 John. And John, some 30 years after the writing of Peter, says something very similar to this when he talks about how they were witnesses. In 1 John chapter 1, we read this. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, that's verse 1 of chapter 1, what we have looked at and touched with our hands. So notice what he's saying. These are eyewitness things. They saw this, something that they heard and they saw and they touched and they looked at. What? Concerning the words of life. Word of life. And that's a phrase for Jesus, as we see in the book of John, chapter 1. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. And here he goes back a third time. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So Peter and John, the two men who were there, that's still alive at this time, at the writing of 2 Peter, were eyewitnesses. They're relaying something that they saw and heard. They were eyewitnesses of it. And go back now to Matthew chapter 17. We'll just read the first account there, Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 8, just to get the gist of what this event was. And when you read this, what you can tell very clearly is this was a powerful emotional experience for the apostles. This is not something that you would say, ho-hum, just another miraculous event, another big... No, this was a huge deal, a huge event. And that's important, as we'll see in a moment. Verse 17, or chapter 17, verse 1. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Pause there for a second. I always wondered, did he have like name tags? or did Jesus call them by name? How did they know who they were? But anyway, they did. Verse 5. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them. So while Peter's still talking about, hey, let's build a tabernacle booth for all three of you, a bright cloud overshadowed them. So you already had Jesus shining like the sun and garments as white as white can be, as white as light. And then a bright cloud overshadowed them that basically kind of blinded them to the whiteness that was the light of Christ at the time. And behold, a voice out of the cloud said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And when the disciples heard this, they fell down to the ground and were terrified. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, get up and do not be afraid. And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. And all three accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all give basically the same account, the same same story, because it's so ingrained into Peter and James before he died, probably would have been sharing this as well, and John. They were not in doubt. They were not unsure. They were not questioning in their mind what happened there. They knew that Jesus transfigured before them, changed into light and bright, and his clothes were bright as light. And that Moses and Elijah were there talking to Jesus. And they knew that Peter spoke up and said, hey, why don't we do this? And God cut him off and said, this is my son, my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And so Peter's making it very clear that this is what God revealed. Listen to Jesus. God revealed the power and majesty of Jesus and his deity in that transfigured that moment of transfiguration. They saw it, they heard it, they remembered it, they didn't forget it. It's the kind of memory that gets burned into, or event that gets burned into their memory. Now, you may not be aware, but there's been a lot of effort over the last few decades to undermine the value of eyewitness testimony, primarily by defense attorneys and people who just don't think anybody ought to be in jail, seeking to make it much more difficult to get a conviction or clean conviction of their clients. And what they'll say is, well, you can't rely on memories. And they'll find examples of where people thought this person did it, but it was somebody else who looked like them. And there are examples of that out there. And so they basically say, well, because of that, then you can't trust any eyewitness. And doubters of the gospel, doubters of the apostles have been doing that for 2,000 years. And memory, yes, can be messed up. It's like every other type of evidence. It can be contaminated by time or external interference. You've all seen the cop shows where the cop's got somebody and they're pretty sure. They just know this guy did it. And they'll tell the witness, it was this guy, wasn't it? It was this guy, wasn't it? It was this guy, wasn't it? What they're doing is they're contaminating the witness by making them think it's got to be that guy. And so the person always goes along with it, or sometimes they fight it. But yeah, so that can happen. And there can be internal biases. There can be, for whatever reason, a person can think, well, that person looks guilty, so it must be them, for whatever reason. And whether it's intentional or accidental, such contamination can become real to the eyewitness. So if you come back and you ask the eyewitness later about it, is this what you think, is this the person that did it? Oh, absolutely. That's the person that did it. And it could have been somebody else completely. But they are convinced in their mind that that's the case. And so people find examples of that and they basically say then that there no eyewitness testimony can be trusted. However, researchers have found that eyewitness testimony can be trusted and is reliable if elicited properly and timely. In fact, I was reading an article about it. Actually, it was a paper written by some researchers about this. And there's a whole series of scientific studies behind the methodology of presenting possible suspects to witnesses. Someone says that I saw a person do something. And there's a science that if you show them possible perpetrators or suspects, in a certain order, a certain way, the chances of them being accurate and making the right decision go through the roof if you do it the right way, so that you can trust. So what the point of the conclusion is, you can trust eyewitnesses. And so when you talk about the apostles, you're talking about people who you can trust their eyewitness testimony. Also, memories get locked in by powerful emotional experiences. Think back to your childhood and the things that you remember. And I'm going to have to ask you guys this because you ladies, y'all remember everything. You guys, think back to the past and things that come to your mind are things that are very, very strongly ingrained in your mind because it was a powerful emotional experience. For instance, I'll give you a personal example. I remember my hat blowing off, and as I turned to look, the horse ducked his head and threw me off and landed on my head, and I don't remember the next 4 hours. Until I was woke up in the hospital saying, why are we here? Or came to in the hospital. I was awake. I was walking around. I got back on my horse. Somebody caught it for me, brought it to me. I got on it, went to where we were going. And then I started asking people, how did I get here? I was totally lost. So about 4 or 5 hours are just gone. But I remember going over that horse's head. I couldn't tell you the first hours before that. Can't really tell you what happened after coming home, but I remember going over that horse's head, and I remember saying, why are we here in the hospital? Powerful experiences can lock in a memory in a way that they'll never change. And so we think that, I think of what when the apostles, Peter and James and John, seeing this transfiguration of Jesus and hearing the voice of God, I can promise you that is a memory that no amount of time and no attempts to contaminate can change their real memory of a real event. Seeing the resurrected Jesus would have the same effect, especially when it happened multiple times over a number of days. Especially when you were depressed and defeated by his death. One of the strongest evidences of the reliability of the apostles' testimony of the resurrection of Jesus is the fact that they believed it. Because in the hours before the resurrection, they knew one thing. Jesus is dead. And they were scattered and they were scared and they were doing everything they could to figure out what are we going to do next. And then all of a sudden Jesus appears and says, well, here's what you're going to do next. You're going to follow me and then you're going to go. And before his ascension, he says, go into all the world. I want to give you an example, just kind of show you the process. Look at it in Luke chapter 24. In Luke chapter 24, you have the two men on the road to Emmaus. One of them is named Cleopas. And the other name is not given. And I want to read the text there in chapter 24, beginning of verse 13. And as we read through it, I want you to notice the process of changing their mind and what they knew and then what they came to know wasn't actually true, that they needed to, and that what they needed to believe. Beginning of verse 13, Luke chapter 24. And behold, two of them, these are disciples, we're going that very day to a village named Emmaus. That's on the first day of the week after the resurrection. And prior to that had been accounts of, prior to that in chapter 24, are accounts of the people that Jesus, some of the people Jesus appeared to. So two of the disciples were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which is about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing. So here they're walking and they're talking and they're discussing the events that had happened, including the reports of the resurrection. But I want you to understand, to see something. They didn't believe it. Jesus said to them in verse 17, what are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you're walking? So what are you talking about? What are you guys talking about? And they stood still, looking sad. So they're depressed. They're lost. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days? Well, he's the only one that does know what's happening. But there, how in the world could you not know what has happened here? And he said to them, what things? And they said to him, the things about Jesus, the Nazarene, who was... See that word there? Was. He ain't no more, because he's dead. But was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people. and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. So he got killed. They killed him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. So they had hope that he was going to be the Redeemer. He was going to be the Messiah. He was going to be the servant of God, the one who was going to rescue the people. And he said, and then they go and say, and some weird things happened today. Some really strange things have happened. He who was going to redeem it, indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. So they knew that he had prophesied a rising on the third day after his death. But also, so it's 3 days. Also, some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see. So here's what they're saying. They're sad. We had hoped that he was going to be the deliverer or redeemer of Israel, but he died. And some weird stuff went on today. They knew that Jesus had prophesied his resurrection in 3 days, and it's the third day. And they had these eyewitnesses going to the tomb and saying there are angels there saying he's arisen, and the tomb was empty. There was no body there, so they knew that. And they knew that the apostles, Peter and John, had gone to the tomb and seen the empty tomb. But they didn't see Jesus. And they knew one thing. They didn't believe any of that because they knew one thing. Dead people don't come back to life. And so they had lost all hope. And then I want you to notice how Jesus responds to their lack of hope and their lack of faith. And their lack of trust. Verse 25. And he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. He said, you idiots, don't you understand? Well, maybe he didn't say it exactly that way, but he did call them foolish and slow of heart. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Isn't this what the Old Testament law of Moses and the prophets have been telling you? Then, verse 27, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself and all the scriptures. I don't know how long it took, but he went through a whole bunch of scripture explaining this was a prophecy of this. 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 This said this. This said that. This, I don't know how many times. But it's there all throughout the Scripture, all the Old Testament Scripture. The fulfillment and the prophecies being fulfilled in Christ are somewhere, some people say, over 300. And there's more than that, I think, just because the Old Testament as a whole is about Jesus. And so then he goes on. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going farther. But they urged him, saying, stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over. So he went in to stay with him. When he had reclined at the table with him, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were open, and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. So until then, he had been hiding who he was, and then all of a sudden, they finally realized who he was, and he disappeared. He miraculously disappeared. They said one to another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the word, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? The word was burning them. It was burning them in from the inside out, from their mind outwards, telling them, this is what the scripture was talking about. This is the fulfillment of it. And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, because they were still talking about what's going on, because we've been told all these things and there have been people that have seen him saying the Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon. Then they, these two men, began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. While they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, peace be to you. Do you think those guys would ever be convinced that anything else happened? That memory would ever be contaminated? They would ever be persuaded that that's not what you saw and that's not what you heard? No. That is a memory burned into their brains that will never go away. And that's why they shared it, and that's why it was recorded for us to read about and know some 2,000 years later. Now, these were not at the Transfiguration, like Peter, James, and John. They saw the resurrection. And so their witness and testimony about the resurrection is just as reliable as Peter and John's confirmation of the story of the event at the Mount Transfiguration. But Jesus appeared to a lot of people. Go, if you will, over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 3, Paul talks about the fact that the resurrection is crucial to the whole concept of faith in Jesus Christ. The gospel revolves around the death, burial, resurrection, and then also the ascension and coronation. But so without that, there's nothing. And without the Bible being reliable, there's nothing. Verse 3, he says this, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared to me also." And so Jesus revealed Himself to multitudes of people so that there would be plenty of evidence burned into the memories of those people that Jesus did come back to life, that He can be, that so the record of His resurrection is reliable. And think about this. Just like the two men on the road to Emmaus, all of these people had given up hope. All of them had decided that Jesus was dead and there was nothing they could do about it until they saw the resurrected Jesus and realized we were wrong. Dead people do come back to life. Jesus is alive, just like He said He would be. Everybody except Paul. Do you know Paul's not the one who was depressed about the death of Jesus? You know why? You may remember why. I'll tell you why. Because he was happy about the death of Jesus. He was so violently opposed to Jesus that he was going around trying to kill everybody that claimed that Jesus arose from the grave until he saw the Lord. And when he saw the Lord, everything changed. And his life went in a different direction. So what I'm saying is that the raw, personally transformative impact of these real events makes the record of these eyewitnesses reliable. We can trust it. We can trust what they say. But some people might say, well, James, there are other people who claim to have visions of Jesus. People like Joseph Smith or Muhammad, or have these divine visions, or Muhammad, or are in others today. And they claim to have visions or revelations from God. Are their memories reliable? Well, yes and no. The memory might be reliable, but whether or not they saw something from God, the answer is an emphatic no. They are either delusional or deliberate deceivers. That's all. That's the only options for them. Now, here's the thing I say about yes and no. They may have had some experiences. I can't deny that they are. I can't prove that they didn't have some type of impactful experience. Some kind of dream or vision that they interpreted to be from God. That doesn't mean it's from God. In fact, I just tell you this. If anybody tries to tell you, you know, I had a vision or I had an experience or I had a feeling and it told me this. The one thing you do not want to do, okay? Listen to me carefully. The one thing you do not want to do is say, no, you didn't. How do we know they didn't have an experience? Or a dream? Or a vision? We don't know that. I mean, can't prove that they didn't. Even if we think that they are, that they're lying, that they're just making up, we can't prove it. And so whenever we're in that conversation, if we tell them, no, you didn't have the experience, it turns what could be a profitable discussion and an opportunity to teach truth into an unproductive fight because you called them a liar. And there's nothing going to be gained by calling them a liar until they have proven themselves abundantly that they are. Now, what you do say is, that's interesting. And how do you know it's from God? You start questioning the source of this experience and the meaning of the experience. Because what you'll find is that that experience is whatever they want it to be. And so that you get to the truth by approaching the interpretation and the explanation of what they saw. By the way, did you know, and I didn't realize this until the other day, that Joseph Smith was 14 years old when he first started seeing his visions that were telling him that the denominations are wrong and that the Bible's been contaminated? 14 years old. And what that tells us is that the whole religion of Mormonism began from a delusional teenager. And so the next time the young missionaries and the young elders of the Mormon church come and try to talk to you about God and about the Book of Mormon, tell them, I don't listen to delusional teenagers. Not necessarily you, but your prophet. And they'll either start a fight or they'll leave and go away. Now, you might want to try, but I can trust you. If you get very far with them, the big shots will come and root them out and take you and fight with you over it. They're not going to lose them to the truth because they're so ingrained to their false doctrine. Now, I can prove that they're delusional and unreliable visions by looking at the second key, and that is divine inspiration. Go now down to verses 20 and 21. Verse 20, there in 2 Peter chapter 1, he says this. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Now, some people say that in verse 20, Peter is saying that there's no personal interpretation. And some people take that to the point of saying, well, you've got to have a church, you've got to have an organization, that like the Mormon church has its prophets and its elders that run the church and make a new interpretation of the Bible. Or you're going to have the Catholic Church come in and tell you what it means, or some organization. But really, he's not talking about the interpretation of it. That's taught in other passages, that we don't get to just make up what we think it means. But what he's talking about is the origin of this message, the origin of this prophecy. Verse 21, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. So what he's saying very clearly is that men didn't make it up. It didn't originate with men, it originated with God. So the Scripture, the Word of God, can be reliable because it came from God. It didn't come from mankind. Men didn't sit back and say, I'm looking for God, I'm going to find God, okay, I found God, let me explain God to you. No, God came to us, came to this earth and revealed Himself to us, to the world, through prophets, who then revealed and recorded that message, and they passed it on down to us. Look there in the text. He said, no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved or carried along by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And there's another, oh goodness gracious. There's no way I can get into 1 John where he talks about how do you prove it. It's got to agree with what the apostles teach. Just say that. It's got to agree with what the apostles teach. Anybody claiming to have new truth, if it doesn't agree with the apostles, you can tell them they're not true. They're not telling the truth. They're either deluded or they're deliberately deceitful. Paul says Scripture was breathed in or inspired by the Holy Spirit. God breathed it into these prophets and apostles. There in 2 Timothy 3:16. So the Bible is emphatic and verifiable that God alone is its source. Just one brief statement about that. It was written over 1,500 years by 40 different writers, and it presents one coherent message and is verifiable in all of the details and things that it includes, proving a divine source. While Muhammad's book, the Quran, and Joseph Smith's Book of Mormon are filled, they're just jumbled messes filled with contradictions and verifiably false claims. They're to be rejected. God's word is reliable. Well, there's more, but our time is up, way up. So, let's end with this question. The Bible is reliable. It's trustworthy. So do you believe it? Do you believe and obey the divinely inspired and holy, reliable Word of God? If you need to do anything tonight to be right with God, if we can help you, please come while we stand and while we sing.